last week we started a sermon on the woman's covering and, you know, what it signifies, displays in Scripture. As I was reading through the verses, I ended up preaching a good part of the sermon. I'm going to try to finish it up this week because we've got other things. We've got Father's Day next week. But we'll see. The Lord will take us where He takes us. We're all called to submit to Christ. We're all called to submit to the divine order. And the woman's covering in church is symbolic of that, a testimony of that. And it is really a beautiful display when properly understood. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." And when Paul speaks of the ordinances, in this case, he's not speaking specifically of the two ordinances of the church. He's using that term in the sense of, I guess we would say traditions, but again, there are traditions that are based upon Scripture. And Paul goes on eventually to deal with the Lord's Supper, but before he deals with the woman's head covering. And it's one of those ordinances, it's one of those traditions, if you will, and that's not a bad term, though it's come to mean be a bad term when people take men's traditions and elevate them to the level of Scripture. But the traditions that are passed on from the Scriptures to the Lord's people and the Lord's church are indeed proper and ordained. And that's why Paul uses this term, ordinances. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Those old traditions, the old ways, the old paths, and by and large, they're left today. And we seek to stand there and hope even to be called and empowered to stand there more than we have in the past. Further on down in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received." There's some of these ordinances, some of these traditions that are even can become a point of fellowship. And perhaps not the head covering so much, and yet it is an important symbol and picture and ought to be taught, and we should seek to understand, as Jeremiah relates in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." We ought to seek to stand where our forebears stood as they stood upon the principles of Scripture. They weren't perfect. They may have made some errors. They may have diverged in some places. But by the grace of God, we should seek to stand where they stood in those old paths and in the old ways and what's been revealed in God's Word. And Paul goes on, speaks of the principle of headship. "But I would have you know," verse 3, "that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." God has an ordained order. God has an ordained hierarchy, if you wish to call it that. God has an ordained role for men, for women, for all of us in our lives, for parents, for children. It's important to understand God's ordained roles. It's important to understand God's status for the man and the woman. And when he speaks here of the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God, he's not speaking about superiority or inferiority. Christ was in no way, no manner inferior to God the Father. He was the same in essence. He was the same in glory, in his human nature, in his role as Son. He took a subordinate position to God the Father. He willingly submitted himself to that role, not because he was inferior. It was not necessary to have a Father, a Son, a Holy Spirit. These three persons within the Godhead, they were that eternally. Paul writes in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ didn't have to die. On God's decree, he was going to die, but it wasn't incumbent upon him. He could have refused. He was God. God doesn't die, but he became a man that he might bear our sins, that he might be punished for our sins, and he might indeed die. He humbled himself. And because of that, he's exalted. He humbled himself. He placed himself under the authority of another. Particularly during his earthly ministry, he placed himself under the authority of the Father. He surrendered, as it was, his will to God's, even in the garden where the Lord prays, "If it be possible, take this cup away." He was absolutely sincere in that. But he eventually comes to the point and says, "Nevertheless, thy will be done and not mine." It's a matter of trusting God. It's a matter of understanding God's ordained order. God's way is always the best way. And the order, the roles that God manifests between the man and the woman, and as it's demonstrated as well in church, and the display of the embracing of that by the woman and her covering. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." God had an ordained order, an ordained way. The very facts of creation and of the fall displays what God intends and the order that's to be within the church. Paul says, "I don't suffer a woman to teach, to be an authority over the man in church, because that's our tradition, because that's the way our culture operates." Now, Paul goes back again to creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and was in transgression. In some ways, Adam's sin was greater in that he was not deceived. But again, it was that character, that aspect, that nature that God gave the woman, that she was deceived. And God ordered, made the order based on that, or actually he, of course, decreed that from the beginning. In Genesis 3:16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." God set an order, a pattern. We don't like it in today's world. Some women totally rebel against that. And they demand, you know, I'm called to preach. I should be able to preach. I have a friend, a Facebook friend that I've corresponded with, like-minded on some things. He's affiliated with the Methodist Church. And I think he was a chaplain in the military. But he was exalting today. He was lauding that he found a new... He's now a member of the Global Methodist Church. And because like they're so much more conservative than the United Methodist Church, which, yeah, look, the Global Methodists, they invite women preachers, they laud that. As far as LGBTQ, they embrace that too, but they say, well, you know, we're not going to ordain a practicing sodomite, but if you're a celibate sodomite, they will ordain you. And just on and on. It's sad the condition we've come to and how we seek to reach out by overturning, denying the Word of God. Say, well, I got a big heart. Let's just all kumbaya. And those women that want to preach, they should be able to preach. But the Scriptures don't tell us that. And that's enough for me. Genesis 5 reminds us that man is only man in both the male and in the female, in both the man and in the woman. Genesis 5:1, back to creation. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created. People are somewhat like-minded, supposed to be conservative. Someone put up a quote this week, quoting Burke, you know, all that's necessary for evil to prevail is for good people to do nothing. I said, that's not what Burke said. He said, all that's necessary is for good men to do nothing. Good men. And that's incumbent that, you know, we at least let folks say what they said, and that we as Southerners ought not to embrace this feminism and the degradation of language. And indeed, even this verse here in Genesis 5 explains to us that mankind is in the male and the female. When we use that term man or mankind, it quite often embraces all of humanity. And we ought not shy away from that. You know, we ought to stand where they stood in the old days and use the language they used. I'm more and more impressed upon that. And I'm having some things to say about that, I think, for Free Florida First as well. There's a natural subordination concerning roles in the family. I mean, people have different functions. People have different roles in society and in the church. And God ordained many of those things. And we'll seek mainly to limit ourselves to the matter that touches on the covering of the woman in the assembly. But it's important to remember as well that this subordination does not make one role less important than the other, any more than the role of God the Son was less important than that of God the Father, which is blasphemy. But there is a natural subordination. Paul goes on as he's speaking of the covering in the assembly, and it displays... It's a proper demonstration of this headship that he just mentioned. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 11. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Now it's obvious as you look at this and in the subsequent verses, and I won't go into all the details of the argument, that Paul is speaking here of something other than just the hair. Or else, if you read what here, a man that has his head covered dishonors his head, God, by by not having his, or by having his head covered, it would mean that the only people that can pray are bald men. I mean, if we argue that the hair is the covering, then you can't pray unless you're a bald man. But that's obviously not what Paul's saying. He goes on and makes it clear. In each instance, the first use of head that Paul uses in these verses is speaking of our physical head, and the second one is of our symbolic head. The man who has his head covered dishonors his head, Christ. A woman that prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, her husband. And the prophesying here, lest people be led astray, and some try to argue it, the prophesying, the praying here, is not of those who speak openly or pray publicly in the assembly, but all that are in the assembly are participants. We all participate, we all pray, or we ought, when Brother Howe prays. We're all involved in that. And when Paul speaks of the woman here praying or prophesying, he's obviously not speaking of public speaking, because he absolutely prohibits that in his writings and in the writings of God. 1 Corinthians 14, just three chapters after this, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the church. Churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." They're not to preach. That word "speak" there is not the word that's most commonly used for speak, lego, the word of God, to speak forth, but it's laleo, and it's one that speaks more restrictively to speaking in the context of a sermon or proclaiming before an assembly. It's a more technical term often used of preaching or formal teaching. "I suffer not the woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Again, within the assembly, recognizing God's order, that means she cannot speak at all. Some folks, because of the abuse of this, have carried it, I think, to unscriptural means. I've been in some churches, a woman's up there, it's okay for her to sing somehow, but she can't ever say any other word in the assembly. But she can sing, but I've been places where she was supposed to sing, and there was a problem with the equipment, or there was a problem with something, and she couldn't even say, "There's a problem over here." Somebody had to come up the pulpit, and she whispered in their ear, but she's still thinking. And then they go out. No, she's not prohibited. I've got friends who have misquoted Brother Gill, trying to argue that he believed this. And again, Brother Gill's not infallible. He's not inspired. But you know, why misquote him to make your point that the women can't even open their mouth in the assembly? And Brother Gill said this in spite of what my friend argued. And I confronted him about it one time, and he was like, "Yeah, well, I didn't put that part in there because I don't agree with it." Well, then don't cite Gill at all. You know, if he disagrees with you, don't try to twist it so it looks like he agrees with you. Anyway, Brother Gill said of verse 34 there in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." This is a restriction of and an exception of one of the above rules, that all might prophesy, in which he would be understood of men only and not of women, and is directed against the practice which seems to have prevailed in the church at Corinth, allowing women to preach and to teach in it. And this being a disorderly practice, and what was not used in other churches, the apostle forbids and condemns, and not without reason. And again, let me say this. We're all blessed by the things Diane teaches us at Free Florida First. This is not the assembly. That is a context in which she's sharing her expertise with us. And it's not in the context of the church. It's not in the context of God's ordained order. So, you know, you can't excuse it that way. But anyway, Gil goes on. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. And then Gil says, that is in public assemblies in the church of God. And he goes on after describing that a little bit. He says, all speaking is not prohibited. They might speak their experiences to the church, or give an account of the work of God upon their souls, which is really required if someone's going to be received into the membership, that they give their testimony. And they might have something to share as called upon about their experiences. They might speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or speak as an evidence in any case at a church meeting, but not in such sort as carried in direction, instruction, government, and authority. It was not allowed by God that they should speak in any authoritative manner in the church. Nor was it suffered in the churches of Christ, nor was it admitted in the Jewish synagogue. There we are told that the men came to teach and the women to hear. And one of their canons runs, a woman may not read, that is, in the law, in the congregation or church, because of the honor of the congregation. Again, it's just a recognition of God's ordained order. And I've said this, and Lord knows I believe it. My wife's better Christian than I am. But she's not qualified to preach from this pulpit. She's not qualified to be a pastor. Why? Because God says so. Because God made an order. Because God, we submit to God's order, to God's ordination of things. He goes on, and got to move on. The woman's hair is given her as a covering. Again, if she prays or prophesies, that is, as a member of the congregation, with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11. For it is even all as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Okay, a woman's hair is given her for a natural covering. And throughout the everyday life, again, God made a distinction. God separates, and we're to acknowledge that. We ought to seek to be distinct in our dress and our appearance. And God ordained that. The head, our hair is given as a natural covering. But it's obvious from these verses that hair is not the only covering. Her long hair is a sign of submission. And the covering is a further sign of submission within the congregation, within the Lord's church. That artificial covering shows and symbolizes submission within the church and submission to God's order. And really, one without the other is meaningless. And I a long time believed that it was just a woman's long hair. And I wasn't an apostate. And I'm not saying people who believe that are apostates, but I think they're in error. And the Lord, I think, was pleased to teach me some of these things. And she has the control over her head. She has the control over her covering. The long hair and the covering are symbols of true submission and of her femininity in Scripture. She goes on, says, if a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. If it be a shame for her to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Okay, so if she's not going to cover, then she might as well be shaved or else have her hair bobbed. Now, the implication is here that she's normally would have long hair. And the word that's used here when it speaks of this covering speaks of the hair that was given her for a covering. Her long hair by God. Later on, speaks again of the artificial covering that she has control over. But if a woman have long hair, verse 15, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And then he goes on and speaks of man and the relationship between the man and the woman, reflecting back again onto creation. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. God had an ordained order. Creation happened as God intended it to. And for a woman to be uncovered in the assembly, and could say as well for her to have shorn hair, though she may not intend it, is a show of rebellion. And she fails to reflect the glory of man as God intended. Male and female created he them. Not some hodgepodge, not some mix, not some confusion, to where you decide later on in life whether you're one or the other. Now God decided. God made a helpmeet for man, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. Again, this has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority, but it has to do with God-ordained authority, God-ordained relationships. Paul in Galatians, and people try to take Paul out of context, and when they do, to argue their point, they just speak nonsense. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye all one in Christ. So, like, when the Lord saves you, you're not a male or a female anymore? That's not what Paul's saying at all. And we're all in Christ as Christians by God's call, by God's ordination. Doesn't mean we're no longer what God ordained us to be in the physical realm. But before the cross, the ground is level. Submitting to God's ordained order, submitting to God's ordained authority, shows the glory of the creature and of the Creator. And verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. She ought to have power. She has the word that's used there is exousia. I mean, it's something that she has, and upon her head. She has the power. She does that. It shows her submission to God, to God's ordained order, to her husband, to the men in the congregation, and to the angels. It's a testimony. The angels observe what takes place. Our life gives testimony. The angels seek to inquire into God's work in humanity as we read the scriptures. They're interested in the spiritual affairs of men. And 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. Speaking of the old writers and prophets, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. A woman is a testimony to the angels in submission and subordination to God's ordained plan, as opposed to the rebellion of Lucifer, of Satan, and a third of the angelic horde. And of course, it was rebellion to God and His ordained order that brought about that angelic fall. Satan said, I'll be God. I'll be equal to God. So for the sake of the holy angels, again, it's a testimony, it's an encouragement. She has the power. Gill says, the Greek word exousia more properly signifies the power she had of putting on and off her covering as she pleased, according as times, places, and persons made it necessary. It's a matter of heartfelt submission, a matter of heartfelt devotion and obedience. And again, you can't impose that from without. She has the power. It shows forth the spirit of submission. Again, submission in Scripture is voluntarily placing yourself under the authority of another. Because God ordained that. I'm going to tell you what, that's a hard role for women. You know, they are to be voluntarily placing themselves under the rule of another. And that person ain't perfect. But they do that out of obedience to God, out of submission to God, more so than submission to that individual even. Continuing on in verse 11, Paul says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. You can't have one without the other. Man is only man in the male and in the female. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Nothing denies or negates this divine order. God set forth to display His glory in the male and in the female. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living creature that moveth upon the earth. The male and the female glorify God. And this blurring, this mixing, this denial of our day and age is a rebellion against heaven, and is seeking to diminish the glory of God and the image of God. And then Paul speaks of the agreement with nature in verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? This is nature. This is not just custom. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so Paul appeals to common sense. Paul appeals to nature. Paul appeals to reason, to argue for the covering of the woman in the assembly, because God has given her a natural covering. You say, well, it's not natural because, you know, maybe she won't grow it. But that's the natural order. Firstly, in all societies and throughout all ages. You know, that's been acknowledged and known. The women and men were distinct in those things. And they should still be today. And again, folks will ask me, is my hair long enough? Is my hair short? You talk to the Lord about that. You know, if you're asking the question, you've probably already got doubts, and if you've got doubts, then maybe you should do something about it. Brother Pink said this, and I know I'm rushing through and hitting points, but I want to try to finish this. And maybe we'll go back someday and look at it in more detail when I think it's needful again, but not for a while, Lord willing. Brother Pink, great Baptist, theologian, preacher, teacher, he said, because the woman has not been given rule and headship, her head must be covered. And covered with a double covering. First, the long hair that God has given her by nature. So that even when she is outside the church, that covering shall indicate that she is not her own head, but that she is under the dominion of the head of the household. Again, this covering that Paul speaks of, she takes on and off, it's within the assembly. I know some folks teach the woman should be covered all the time. And I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. Paul assumes that she's going to cover in the assembly. She's going to have the power over her head. Brother Pinks addresses that. Secondly, other than the natural covering, that when she comes into the house of God, there must be an additional cover of the hat because she is also in subjection to her spiritual brethren to whom God has appointed rule. Again, it's an acknowledgement of God's ordained order, God's ordained roles. And Paul again uses different words, even if you look very carefully at this concerning putting it on, putting it off, her covering, when that word covering is used differently of the artificial covering and of the natural covering. And the one argues for the other. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul did not spend 16 verses arguing that a woman ought to wear her hair to church. You know? I used to kind of try to take that view, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Now, Paul's speaking of the submission, the order, and then he says in verse 16, but if any man be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. And then people try to take that verse and say, Paul's just saying, he wrote 16 verses and said, it really doesn't matter anyway, it's up to you. That's not what he's saying. We have no custom in the churches of God to be contentious about this matter. We have no custom in the churches of God for a woman to be uncovered. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's not saying this is just my opinion. Well, if it was just his opinion, it wouldn't be in the Word. Matthew Henry, another great old biblical commentator, said, it was a common usage of the churches for women to appear in public assemblies and to join in public worship veiled, which again speaks of covered. And it was manifestly decent that they should do so. They must be very contentious indeed who would quarrel with this or lay it aside. Again, this was the common practice and understanding up until the common error that we now live in. Or should I say common error. But, it's not salvation. It's not necessary to your salvation, but everything's relative to that. It teaches things. It teaches subordination. It teaches God's order of men and women within the church. And I'm not going to be at the back of the church and popping covers on people's heads. She has the exousia to put it on, to take it off. A brother spoke concerning his own experience, which was similar to mine, I guess. He said, when I came to understand this truth, I did not force my wife to wear a head covering. I learned a long time ago that you cannot force your convictions upon others. They must accept them through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies the truth in the hearts of God's people. When my wife studied the passage, She believed that she ought to wear the covering, and she began to practice it. My wife displayed a godly attitude when she studied the passage. She reasoned that if there is an artificial head covering taught in the passage, and she practices it, she was doing right. If she didn't practice it, then she was doing something which the Lord said she ought not to do. If there is an artificial covering taught in this passage, and she wears one, if there is not an artificial covering taught in this passage, and she wears one, as long as she is not contentious about it, and she is still doing right, because there's no prohibition in the Word about not wearing a covering. Now, why be contentious about this? And of course, they'll say that we're being contentious by proclaiming what Paul said, but I'm going to proclaim it. I'm not going to beat up people, but I think it's important to seek to submit to God's Word and His Word. I don't always understand. The human nature isn't always inclined to the things that Scripture tells us to do and believe and hold to, but we ought to seek to do that. Harry Ironside, another great old commentator that I grew up reading, I still got his commentaries up there on my shelf. Harry Ironside said, "This is right, the head covering, because it is commanded, does spoken, and it's very often in little things like this that we test our state. Whether there is self-will working or whether one is ready to be subject to the Word of God." I think it's important to be submissive in the little things. And it may not be true in every case, but if you're submissive and obedient in the little things, the big things kind of just fall into order. Why make this a point of division and strife? I believe it's a beautiful symbol of submission and obedience to God. And properly understood and practiced, it's a testimony to everybody in the assembly. Paul tells us it's a testimony even to the angels. That ought to be a matter of, I think, concern and encouragement. Okay, I got through that. I don't know how well I did or how much I got in detail, but I think I got the gist of it out there. And if folks have questions, we can talk about that too. Lord willing, next week we'll have an acknowledgement, a marking of Father's Day, which I think is Father's Day next week. And from there, we'll go as the Lord leads us. I'm still not... And if I'm going to start a book to preach through, but I got some other things I want to deal with, just pray the Lord lead and guide and direct me to what we ought to be studying and dealing with. On that note, we'll take our hymnals and turn to page number 208, How Happy Every Child of God. If you like, you can stand as we sing this out. How happy every child of God.
How happy every child of grace, who knows his sins forgiven. This earthly prize is not my place. I seek a place in heaven, a country far from mortal strife, which yet by faith I see. The land of grace, the saints delight, the heaven prepared for me. Oh, what a blessed hope is ours, for here on earth we stay. We mourn and face the heavenly touch, and anticipate that day. We feel the resurrection near, our life in Christ concealed. best of skills. Oh, would he pour a man's cup and let the vessels break, and let a ransomed spirit go to grasp the God we seek, in raptures on him to gaze. Shout and wonder at his grace through all eternity.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to gather once again, Lord, for your preserved word. Lord, we thank you for your ordained order in life, Lord, that your glory is manifested, your nature is manifested in the man and in the woman. Lord, help us to maintain distinctions. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to your divine order, to those things you've called us to do. Lord, may we be a witness and testimonies to others in our lives and the paths that we maintain. And Lord, again, even as Paul indicates to the holy angels, Father, be with our brethren. The 10th days, is there a way? Keep your hand on them. Lord, be with those who need healing. Be with those who need comfort. Thank you, Lord, for your everlasting love. Thank you for our Savior and his all-sufficient and completed atonement. Thank you, Lord, for his submission, even unto death, that he might bear our sins, that he might suffer our punishments, that he might die, and that he might raise again from the dead. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.